Yep. Well, we are grateful to be able to honor the principle of freedom this morning through military victory. We honor our flag with the playing of the national anthem, and as a reminder to us every Sunday morning of the sacrifice of those who have provided freedom for us to be able to assemble this morning to worship God and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ and not be persecuted for it. It's a very precious commodity, and we appreciate those who have defended freedom and provided for us. Along those lines, the Medal of Honor recipient that you saw on the pre-class show, the two or three of you that actually saw it, the rest of you came in 5 seconds before class, didn't see it, but we had John Baker on there this morning. It was a real shock and surprise to the Medal of Honor community that John Baker died just about a week ago. And as I normally do when we lose a Medal of Honor recipient, this is a group of people whose ranks are getting smaller all the time. They are in the smallest amount of men since it began. There are only 83 living Medal of Honor recipients to date. And instead of reading the citation, I've got these videos that I've been downloading, and I just happen to have John Baker's, and it's not very long, but I want to show you that before we get ourselves underway in honor of his passing. Again, I forget who it was this last week. I saw somebody, some celebrity or politician or somebody died, but I didn't hear anybody talk about these men, and so I just like to recognize them upon their death, and let you hear him. He was, of all the living recipients, he is, and you'll see this in the video, he was the shortest of them all. He was 5'2". And in his Medal of Honor action, it just happened to be one of the rare instances, there were others, but very rare instances, where two men in that same action received the Medal of Honor. And his company commander, who was a captain at the time, Robert Foley, received the Medal of Honor for the same exact action that John Baker received his for. The really interesting thing about that is Robert Foley is 6'7". And when President Johnson presented the medals, he had to reach up. Johnson was pretty tall himself, to Foley, and then Baker was down here. When I first saw the picture of the two of them, I only saw them from the waist up, and I'd have swore that John Baker was a paraplegic and was in a wheelchair. But that's just how short he really is. I got to meet him on a couple of occasions, Cindy and I did, and he's a very wonderful and very nice man to be around. So our sympathies are certainly extended to the Baker family this morning, and we certainly appreciate his sacrifice for us. Like I said, he was very approachable, kind, and really, really lovely guy to get to know and to meet on a couple of occasions. All right. We're also very grateful to have our Bibles in our hands this morning, to hold the Word of God in our hand and know that it is inerrant, infallible. Every word of it is perfect, and therefore it can effectually do the job that God said it will do within our inner man. We have the exhortation that we always cover every Sunday morning for where we are as we gather together this morning as sons in our own sonship education, and it's a reminder to us and an exhortation to us for the preciousness of what we have in our hand in the Word of God, the sonship curriculum, and what it can do. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the Word of Truth this morning to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12? Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. We also have just a couple of announcements to make this morning. There will be a board meeting right after Bible class, and because of some details that concern it, we may be cutting the second session just a little bit short this morning in order to meet the demands that we have in that. So just be aware of that if I can stop short the second session. Also, there's a couple of birthdays today. Happy birthday to Alex. He's back there grinning. He's 9 years old. So happy birthday to him. And I remember when I was nine. And that was a good time. By the way, that just happens to be, it's strange that we are such a small little church and yet we have people who have birthdays, share birthdays. Today is my sister Pam's birthday. Most of you know Pam and Rick when they come here and visit. So she's a whole lot older. I signed her birthday card this year, Mark Newbold. Your brother, the one who lives in North Carolina, just in case, you know, she's starting to get a little bit of forgetfulness and everything. So we needle each other a lot about stuff like that. All right. Are there any other announcements that we need to know about or anything that you have that I've missed? Okay. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. Just a few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day and to now begin to focus your attention on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have this opportunity to assembling together in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you, Father, for your provision of grace and the benefits of grace to us this morning. We especially thank you for the redemption that Jesus Christ, your Son, has purchased for us at Calvary's cross, a redemption that included not only our justification, our eternal life, but our functional life right now as well. And we thank you for our sanctified status that we have in Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ this morning. We pray that as we continue through your word and this curriculum for our sonship education, that we would continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, conformed to the image of your dear Son, and that we might emulate you in all we think and the way we conduct ourselves and what we do. We thank you for the opportunity to do this morning, and we again pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word, that they might be have their effectual work within each one of us. For we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 is where we are resuming this morning. The verses behind me represent the first major form of doctrine that we receive once we begin our sonship education in Romans 12:3, and that is to receive the instruction of wisdom. There are six components that make that up, and we've looked at the first three. There in verses 3 through 8 is the first one, verses 9 and 10 being the second one, verse 11 being the third one, and now the fourth one is going to be here in Romans 12 and verse 12. And it's very simple, it just has 10 words to it, but it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And that's the verse that we're going to be dealing with then this morning, that is going to deal with the godly love or the wisdom that we have now attained and moving that wisdom out from the local assembly. In fact, let's just look at that outline one more time. The three components that we have, once again, is that godly love has to be brought into existence first of all. You don't have it naturally, and you didn't get it by the course of this world, and what God talks about as love and what the Hallmark greeting cards talk about as love are two entirely different things. And so you have to have your Father's love, and that's generated in you by verses 3 through 8, and given its first feature, which is its selflessness. Verses 9 and 10 give godly love its second major characteristic or feature. Godly love is kind, kindness. And then, therefore, we're going to take that loving kindness, and after we've labored with our Father in it, in the local assembly, in the friendly confines, as it might you might say, although many churches aren't very friendly inside, but excuse me, in the friendly confines of the local assembly, that wisdom, that godly love, has to now move out from the assembly. And the first logical place it's going to move to is where you spend most of your time in your job. And verse 11 addresses that. But now we move to verse 12. Pardon me. That godly love and that wisdom now is going to begin to encompass us into moving into the common circumstances and the common situations that we're going to find ourselves in. And once again, that going back to verse 12, that godly love being now moved into our common circumstances and situations, the 10 words that's going to accomplish that is rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And that's the fourth component, as I say. Once again, it's a little, you might scratch your head thinking, well, how does love come into play here? Well, it does, but overall we're talking about our Father's wisdom, and you need to be able to make a lot of decisions in situations and circumstances that arise in your life based upon your Father's wisdom, and he's going to give you that ability to do that here as we go through verse 12 together this morning. Well, one of the things that we've been looking at is the natural progressive development of what's going on here. And as I said last time in our last lesson, really the setting the context of this is going to be as time-consuming as actually going through it. None of the 10 words you have here are difficult. They're all very easy to understand. It's basically third-grade English. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And so there's nothing difficult in what is said, and it is general. It sounds general. Those are general terms. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Not a lot of specifics given there. But we've already been accustomed to the fact that God can talk about things in His Word in general terms or terminology, but yet the context in which He sits it gives us specificness as to where it's going, what it's talking about, what it's going after. And that's the case here. The context is going to give you the specificness so that you're not just glossing over this and saying that these are just very general items, but they actually exist in a very specific context. And just as we said, the wonderful thing about this is that as God begins to deal with this with His wisdom and giving it to us in the genius way He does, by means of His godly love, or being able to value and esteem things the way He values and esteems them, He begins in almost a narrow field of our life, and then He begins to open that field up and open it up and open it up, and He keeps going around and around and around and around until He's encompassed us by His wisdom. And that's really, as we noted last time, what even David talked about when he talked about, "You beset me before and behind. You've compassed me about." And we talked about that issue there and had a little cartoon chart on it even, where when you as a son are taught these things, that doctrine encompasses you. And therefore, you're experiencing that. You're not going to get it in great bulk, but you're getting your first taste of that kind of power of grace to be able to do things that make it so that you can, in honesty, say, as David said, "Thou hast laid thine hand upon me, thou hast possessed my reins." And for the first time, you get a first taste of that, and it's just a taste, but you realize once again, as we ended our last lesson talking about the fact that God's Word is designed to fortify your inner man, and the power of grace is such that it can guide you in that sense. It can guard you in that sense. Paul will talk about being delivered. And oftentimes, he's not talking about being physically delivered, but he was delivered from being victimized by the policy of evil because of how fortified his inner man was. And therefore, grace has that great power to once again be able to do things in the inner man that God could only do in Israel's program with them in their outer man, which was far less superior because he couldn't deal with them as sons. And that's because they decided to go under the law and not under grace. And therefore, God could only put schoolmasters and tutors and governors over them. And he couldn't be the father to them that he wanted to be. And so therefore, you get a first experience with how it is that grace has the power to do such things in your inner man. It may be very dim recognition of it at the moment, but it's got to start somewhere, and it really gets underway and starts right here. Well, as I said earlier, it seems that verse 12 is a rather general verse and deals with rather general things. I mean terminology-wise. And it is really dealing, though, with some specific and particular kinds of circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. And what we're after this morning is to gain an understanding and appreciation for why this comes next. Because one of the things that is so critical as you go through any passage of God's Word is to keep everything in the context in which it sits. And let that context govern every thought you have. For instance, when he talks about rejoicing in hope, well, that could be in a lot of different ways. When he talks about patient in tribulation, that could talk about a lot of different things. But it will narrow down very specific and very particular when you keep it in the context in which it sits. This, by the way, is a verse that could easily be lifted off the page, taken out of its context, made into a bumper sticker or a refrigerator door magnet or something like that. And really, the person doesn't have a hope in the world of ever being able to understand what that's talking about, because it's the context that's going to dictate how every word of that is thought in your mind, how you process that information. And so therefore, we need to see what I call a natural progressive order and development. In other words, why? We have to answer the question, why does this verse come next? And that's critical. And that's going to be really the bulk of the work that we do, is to understand and answer that question. You do realize when you study the Bible, it's easy to answer all the other questions. What, where, when, how, who, all those questions are easy to answer. The most difficult of all, and the one that you as a son and you as a daughter must always be thinking about, especially me as the one who's got to teach it, is to answer the question, why? Why is this? Why is this the next thing? If this doctrine worked its way properly in me, I'd almost anticipate, before I even saw verse 12, that something like this has to be addressed. And that's what I want you to see and you to become familiar with as you learn to appreciate the natural progressive order and development of God's Word. And so there's a particular reason for why verse 12 focuses attention on the things that are in it. And by the way, when you have that final why question answered, it's then that you'll find that will become your pre-doctrinal exhortation. It's in that answer of why. Because the one thing about God, the way your God, the Heavenly Father, teaches, that's far different than the way men teach and the way that most Bible handlers, preachers, pastors, teachers teach. God expects you to know before you ever begin dealing with a particular passage why you're dealing with it. I've often said, if you want to just destroy a pastor or make him just shrink, I don't think anybody's ever done this, and I'm not saying go out and do this, but if you were to ever ask him, why are you teaching what you're teaching? You know, a lot of people, what are you teaching? Well, I'm teaching Revelation. Why? Why? They'd become incensed. Well, it's the Bible. It's God's Word. Or they'd say, well, we just haven't been there in a while. The dirty little secret in that, though, is that most of the time the pastors are teaching what they're teaching because they know that certain certain topics bring in a lot of people. And so therefore, it's a lecture or series on marriage and divorce. Boy, that's, you can almost know when the funds need built up in a church, because you're going to get a whole 10 lessons on marriage and divorce, because that just gets all kinds of people. Or you're going to have 20 lessons on on prophecy, the revelation. Some guy was teaching why God's, it was fulfillment of prophecy. You know that little tremor that we had that people call an earthquake that shook up Washington? There are pastors all over this nation that taught on that's God's judgment on the United States. If that's God's judgment on the United States, that's pretty poor. It's like my judge, instead of spanking my son in judgment on him, I just took him and I patted him on the head. That's a pat on the head compared to the kind of earthquakes that's going to take place when Christ comes back. But anyway, this is the kind of goofiness that goes on in Bible handling, and it's really Bible mishandling. But there should be reasons for why you're in a passage, why you're teaching what you're teaching, that goes beyond just simple matters like that. This is a curriculum like any educational curriculum that needs to be followed. But the vast difference is your father has given you enough information as you began it so that every step of the way you'll know why you're getting what you're getting before you get to it. That's an adult's approach. And so we can know in general why we're getting what we're getting in Romans 12, verse 3 down through verse 16. But what I want to get you to see is more clearly and more perceptively, why are we getting verse 12? Why does that have to be brought up as the next natural thing after what he said in verse 11? Because there's a reason for that, and that's what we have to make sure that we're clear on. And you want to be able to answer that question. And you should, first of all, come along maybe and help the situation out by looking at the verse, and the verse gives you some clues into why this is going to be said. First of all, think about this for a moment. Don't answer me right now. I want you to think about this, how you would answer. Why is what is said here in verse 12 the next natural thing that would be brought up in connection with our instruction of wisdom? Why is this brought up now as the fourth component? And words have a way of triggering things in your thinking. And you have, even though you've only got 10 words, a bunch of these 10 words really are trigger mechanisms. They trigger something. And the terminology in verse 12, you should look at and think about this first and foremost. To help you out, to answer the question, why is this the next natural thing that would occur, ask yourself this question. What in verse 12, terminology, what in the words that are used in verse 12 trigger things in your mind that would have you recall something that we've already taught, you've already been through? Words like hope, patience, tribulation, prayer. There's four words right there that you've been over before. Those are not new concepts. You'll notice you got 10 words. Paul doesn't explain any of this. He doesn't go into an analysis of hope or prayer or patience or tribulation. He doesn't do any of those things. And if you were to think about those words, way back at the time in which we first dealt with the introduction and outline to Romans 12, verses 3 through 16, we talked about this fourth component to our instruction of wisdom back when we outlined all of that. And when we did, we talked about the fact that verse 12 opens up with the phrase, rejoicing in hope. And since you know that Paul doesn't describe for us what this hope is, we know from that he already expects us to know what it is. He expects that we already know what hope it is that he's talking about. There's a whole lot of different kind of hopes. So the question you have to first of all answer is, what hope? Where was the last time that you dealt with the issue of hope? Romans chapter 8. I've told you before, we will get to level 3 someday, sonship education, and we will still be looking back to Romans chapter 8 for what it did to us. The most powerful section of God's Word you will ever go through is Romans chapter 8. And especially after you get to sonship. And I want to go back there this morning and I want to just look at some things because I want to remind you of something very critical to the issue that's going to answer the question, why is this brought up now? But when we were back here in Romans chapter 8, there's quite a few things that, of course, God did for us. We're talking about Romans chapter 8 beginning back up there, and I'm not going to go through an extensive review of everything, but I do want to bring some things out for the reasons why this comes up now. After you go through Romans chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 8 and verse 13, you have the information about who God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise. We often use our little pie chart here that basically Romans 1 through 5 takes you all the way through justification. So Romans 1 through 5, you're all the way through here. Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of Romans 8 take you to that point right there. And so God has taught you who you are in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. And now the idea is to live now functionally unto God, pleasing to Him in all that you do for the rest of your life. How are you going to take that justification you have and that sanctification you have and put it into practice properly? And the only vehicle that God has given you to do that is the status of sonship adoption. You've been adopted as a son. And that's why you're confronted with that in verses 14 and 15. Once you get through those two verses and get an understanding and appreciation for what it means to be adopted by God, not what it means to be adopted by humans today, like the stars do out in Hollywood. They adopt because they feel sorry or they can't have children or whatever. That's not biblical adoption. You are adopted primarily to be brought into God's, into your Father's business. By the way, God adopted His own genetic son. His own son, Jesus Christ, was adopted. We all are adopted. And therefore, that adoption places us not just into an event where we are now family of God. It puts us into a status. It's not just an event. It's a status under which the umbrella is going to be under which you live the rest of your life as a son. And that sonship life now begins there in verses 14. And in verse 14 and 15, you become oriented to what that's all about. But beginning in verse 16 down to the end of chapter 8, that is your, as you know, your sonship establishment. And you were established in a whole bunch of things. And as we went down through that, again, we're not going to go through any, I know you know this, but what I want to drive at, if you don't think this is valuable, are you able to come along, and don't say it, but are you able to come along down in verses 24 and 25 that you can answer very clearly what the hope is that you've been saved by, what your hope is, and why it says in verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Because that's what Paul is getting at. Rejoice in hope. Well, cast your eyes again back up to verse 16 where your sonship establishment began. And as God began your sonship establishment, He began to do some things with you to establish you in a way in which He's going to give you your fundamental godly outlook and perspective and viewpoint for what we're to have for our lives as a son in this world. That's what your sonship establishment is going to produce. So that you have your father's outlook, perspective, and viewpoint for everything that you're going to have in life as a son in this world. And what God tells you here and establishes you in here is phenomenal because of how vastly different that was. If we go to a timeline chart, how different it is to live as a son here in this dispensation of grace as opposed to how the nation of Israel and the children of Israel lived under God's program with Israel. Things are different here than they were here. And there's a lot of differences. This is one of the reasons why a lot of people come along and just scratch their head at Paul and why Paul is largely avoided by most of the Christian world today. Because the things that Paul says just don't match up. And so what they try to do is they try to combine things. They want the spectacular, overt, miraculous here, but they see Paul not having that here. And somehow they try to make a combination of those things where God only performs things miraculously on certain circumstances, but he doesn't on others. And so by wrongly dividing and mishandling the word of truth, a lot of error has taken place. But this is nowhere seen any more clearly than it is in what you're given to understand as you begin your sonship life. You would think that, heavens, now that I've become a believer in Christ, I believed in his death, his burial, and resurrection for me. I haven't given him anything to get justified. I didn't invite him anywhere, any of the other absolute perversions of the gospel that go on. I had to receive something. I had to take something. I wasn't called on to give him a thing. My mind, my life, my heart, my this, my that, none of that. I was designed, the gospel is designed as a gift to be given to you, and you simply receive the gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. And once you've done that and understand and appreciate that that's the basis upon which I was saved, now the idea is how am I going to live? And you're going to now begin to function in your sanctified life. And as you do as a son, you come down here and the first thing that you're going to be told right out of the box, right out of the get-go, seems to run absolute counter to the way in which most Christians think. Look at verse 16. He says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now you're every believer is a child of God. By the way, that also tells you that this goofy, stupid stuff that's thrown around by politicians and, you know, anybody who gets up there and speechifies and they talk about, well, we're all children of God. We're not all children of God. You're only a child of God if you have been justified unto eternal life, if you have believed in Christ. And so therefore, all believers are going to be, are all said to be, as Paul says there, children of God. But in verse 17, he goes on and says, "And if children, then heirs." Now he's going to touch upon this because from your inheritance, your inheritance comes right out of your father's business. That's where an inheritance comes from. And he touches on that issue because that's the issue in which he's going to begin to establish us in our sonship life. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And again, the assumption is that all believers are all Christians, are all joint heirs with Christ. That's not true. All of them are heirs of God. That's true. But the heir of Christ is only if so be that we, and here's the word that just makes you look at it and say, okay, let's go to Matthew. Okay, let's go to the book of the Revelation. Let's go somewhere else. Let's not stay here any longer. And it's that word, suffer. Oh no, God doesn't want any of us to suffer. It's not what Paul says. And by virtue of God basically telling Paul what to say, that's not what God says at all. If so be that we suffer with him. And you're immediately confronted with the fact that you're going to suffer and God's not going to do anything externally about it. He's not going to put his hand between you and your circumstances. He's not going to manipulate the circumstances and situations. And it's like I say, there's a line. People get comfortable with taking God's word and just combining it all together. Yeah, but if you push them, where's the line? And what I mean by where's the line, they like to say, well, Johnny was running across the battlefield, and as he was running across the battlefield, he happened to trip on a route, and he fell down just as the RPG went right over him. God! God! If you're preaching it. Put that route there thousands of years ago. So that at that exact time, Johnny would trip on it and the RPG would miss him and he would live. See, they're comfortable with the route, but let me get you uncomfortable. If God really is omnipotent, and he is, by the way, why couldn't he evaporate the RPG in flight and make it disappear? Oh, no, that's ridiculous. All I did was push the line a little bit. After all, Jesus showed that he could actually evaporate himself. He could go through walls. And the reason they get uncomfortable when you start pushing that line is because they don't know, they have jumbled all of this together and they don't have any. And by the way, I come off as extremely critical of these people. These people need to be, what they need is to understand the Word of God, as Paul said of Apollos, more perfectly. Because they're missing out. They need to be given the better alternative, the more powerful alternative. And the more powerful alternative is God's grace operating in their inner man. But God tells you as a son up front, right at the beginning, that you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And a joint heir is one who gets to actually serve in the heavenly places, who gets to administrate there, who gets to be seated in positions of authority, of principality, power, might, all of those thrones and dominions that exist in the heavenly places. They get to have the privilege of governing and being the intelligentsia of the creature of the heavenly places along with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's going to happen in Israel's program as well. There is going to be available to the sons and the members of the remnant of Israel that opportunity to serve along even with the 12 apostles with the Lord Jesus Christ when the kingdom gets established on this earth. Sonship is for that. That's God's business, and he wants you involved in that business. Well, all I'm after here, once again, is that you remember that being a joint heir of Christ is contingent. There's an element of contingency. The word if there means that you are not a joint heir with Christ unless you meet the qualifications. And verse 17 gives you the qualifications. If so be that we suffer with him. That's a shocker to a lot of people, by the way. They don't think Jesus Christ suffers at all now. But Christ does suffer. He's not suffering physically like he did on the cross or anything, but there is a suffering he's going through in this dispensation of grace. And you as a son have the privilege of suffering with him. Why? That we may be also glorified together. And if he goes on to say this very famous passage that we've talked about so often, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, we went over in great detail at that time the fact that you're being told right now that you're to reckon something, and you've learned what reckoning means back in chapter 6, that you are to take that information and be able to reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and that's one of two categories of suffering that every Christian will experience, not every Christian, but that a Christian can experience. Every Christian will experience the first one, this one, called the sufferings of this present time. And God does nothing to stave it off. What are the sufferings of this present time? If somebody was to ask you, what are the sufferings? Paul talked about the sufferings of this present time. What are they? That's as good as it gets right there. Stuff that happens to everybody. Yeah, and by the way, I'm not going to throw a bunch of charts up here and go back over everything in detail, but that it's the general common sufferings of the circumstances that men in general find themselves in the course of this world. Disease, sickness, crime, war displacement, you name it, weather patterns, economic patterns, all of those things are things that are going to be common to all men, are also going to be suffered by sons, by Christians. And what that tells you is God does not come along and put his omnipotent hand between you and that circumstance or situation. Not in this dispensation. He did that for certain reasons at some times back here in his program with Israel. One of the famous ones, the greatest mobile army, the cavalry of Israel, against Israel was Egypt. They came down to the Red Sea to destroy them, and God put his omnipotent power between that army and the nation of Israel. The reason people believe that and teach that, by the way, I believe that. I just don't believe that it's for us today. And in fact, I'll tell you one more. As a son, I don't want that. If I'm going to be a son of my Heavenly Father, I can't have that. How would you like it, those of you who are adults here, if you had a father who every single time you started to do something came down and stood between you and the problem that you were going to face or whatever it was that you were going to do? That's not adult style, adulthood sonship education. God is not in the business today of coming between you and your circumstances. This is one of the most bitter pills for some Christians to swallow, and it's a deal breaker. Most of the time I teach this or even talk to anybody about this, it is the big third rail that you're going to touch, and it's going to be a big one. But it's an issue that has to be honestly approached and honestly observed and honestly dealt with. And God, you're not at a disadvantage. You are at far greater advantage, really, if anything, today than they were under that time past program. By God not putting his hand there. And you're told why later on in Romans. But for now, as you went through this, of course, and I got to get going just to give you an overview of these things, but we were told that the issue of the sufferings of this present time are what we're going to go through. By the way, what's the other sufferings that a Christian can experience? The sufferings of Christ, but most Christians never will. In fact, you can make it so that you don't ever suffer those sufferings. That's what the Corinthians were doing. The Corinthians came to a point and they said, that's it. We're kings. We're full. And we don't have need of anything. We're great without you, Paul. You just go on. And they weren't suffering any of the sufferings of Christ. So it's very possible that you can live your whole Christian life and never experience the sufferings of Christ. But you shouldn't. But these sufferings you will go through, and so you had better be prepared for them. And that's what begins to take place. And the reason Paul brings that up is because he wants to now sit before, your Father wants to sit before you something so spectacular, so fantastic, that it's going to actually become the captivating issue of your mind from now forevermore. And that is, he's going to give you an inkling, a glimpse into the overall objective of why he adopted you as a son in the first place. And so therefore, that inheritance is touched upon because it draws you into his business. And once you understand and appreciate how you're qualified for that, and that even though we're going to suffer with Christ, you can by what you're going to now receive from verse 19 on, make it so that verse 18 becomes the living reality. You really do reckon, you have determined that this is the way I'm going to operate from now on, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's not just talking about when we die and go to heaven. That's talking about as we live as sons here on this earth. But he comes along and he says, all right, use the analogy of the carrot being dangled in front of you that gives you this great hope. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature. By the way, what is earnest expectation? Hope. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. See, this is tracking with a proper understanding and appreciation of God's word rightly divided. and that it is in God's program, it is Israel, Israel, Israel that is going to establish the kingdom on this earth, not the church, the body of Christ. He interrupted his program with Israel and suspended it to now call out a new creature of the church, the body of Christ, who is going to repossess the heavenly places. We're going to take the heavenly places. Those are the two realms that Satan usurped from God. By the way, God, when God gave himself a name, before he actually even dealt with his name Jehovah with Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, what was God known by? What was his name? That's at Moses, before then. He was the Most High, and he was the Most High God, the Elohim, the Most High God, and there's an end to that expression. What's the end of it? Possessor of heaven and earth. What was it Satan said that he was going to, in his I wills, I will be like who? The Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he did. He took control of the heavenly places. By the way, that's one of the reasons when you get to Genesis chapter 1 and you begin dealing with it, and then you get over to Genesis chapter 2 and God puts Adam in the garden, and he tells Adam to till it and to what? Keep it. Keep it means to guard it. Guard it from who? A lot of people read that and they scratch their head and they think, well, this is a sinless, perfect environment. Who is he gardening from? Sin had not entered the world, but had sin begun? It had. Where did it begin? In the heavenly places. Because the heavenlies had already been usurped by the adversary. And now the idea was to get on this earth and take this earth away from that monarch called Adam. And Satan was able to do that. But God set out to repossess the kingdom, the earth, by establishing his kingdom out here upon it. And it's going to be Israel through whom he's going to do that. But he's going to repossess the heavenly places by the church, a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And we get the privilege of being placed in the heavenlies and reconciling them back to God. I know you know this, but that's what he begins to develop in us here in verse 19 when he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's the heavenly places. The creature is not the earth. The expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? For the creature was made subject to vanity. That happened when it was usurped by Satan and his cohorts, not willingly, but God subjected it to vanity by reason of him, that's God, who subjected the same in hope. And for the first time, that the heavenly places, let's put that up this way. The heavenly places that has that structure of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, everything but the earth is the creature. And it has a life to it. And it has an intelligentsia to it. And it was subjected to vanity without anyone telling it, without any inkling, without any possibility of knowing how in the world it was ever going to get out of this situation. The earth, on the other hand, wasn't like that. The earth also became an object of being under bondage of sin and corruption. But the earth was told repeatedly through God's word how it was going to get out of that situation. The heavenly places, they were never told that until Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 and following. And for the first time ever, the creature was informed through the pen of the Apostle Paul that it was going to get liberated. And it says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's our job. That's our business with our Father. Delivering the creature from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, now he's talking about the heavenly places and the earth, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, we're about out of time for the first session, But what I want to come back to, and the one thing I do want to bore in on here for a moment, by bringing all this back into your memories here this morning, is that issue once again of the hope that you see there at the end in verses 24 and 5, but especially there in verses 22 and 23, you should be groaning. And again, if you don't think this is important to go over, this is the information that's supposed to be fresh in your mind when you're looking at Romans 12, 12. But it's been a long time since we've been back here, so ask yourself, what am I supposed to be groaning about? By the way, that's a good groan there. Most people read that passage and think they should be groaning about something that they're assuming it says, but it doesn't. And I want to touch on that for a moment and tie all of this up so that we don't just spend class after class in a review of Romans 8. But before we break, just remember something. The suffering that you go through of this present time and even the sufferings of Christ, you know from the end of Romans 8, and this is the kicker to all of this. This is why I say a son in this dispensation of grace, this sounds so absurd, it almost sounds like heresy to most Christians. A son not only recognizes that in this dispensation of grace, God doesn't put his hand between me and suffering. A son understands, I don't want him to. I can't have that happening. Can you imagine most Christians thinking that way? You've been diagnosed with cancer. We're going to have an all-night prayer vigil that God miraculously heals you of your cancer. And that believer coming up and saying, I can't have you do that. I want it to be healed, and I'm going to go to a doctor and see that it is, you know, do all that I can medical-wise to take care of it. But there's benefit in this for me. That's what the end of Romans 8 tells you. In all those sufferings, and even when you start down the road of suffering the sufferings of Christ, after the five probing questions are over, you're persuaded that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God can take that situation, combine that situation with the effectual working of the sonship curriculum, and just as verse 28 says, it will work for your good. Romans 8:28 is not for every Christian. It's for sons only. Other Christians need to keep their hands off of Romans 8:28 because they have no idea how it works. But a son knows, my father can't be removing the manipulating circumstances because I need those circumstances to be more than a conqueror. It's one thing to conquer. But no, not even General Patton or MacArthur or Napoleon or Caesar could conquer, could be more than a conqueror. But you can. And that is to take that circumstance and turn it completely around for your benefit, where it actually accelerates your sonship education. Without it, it's almost like you wouldn't be as far along as you are with it. I'm not trying to reteach this. I'm trying to remind you of it. So that verse 12 makes sense as to why it's talking about patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. But that first one, rejoicing in hope. Well, we'll take our break right here, and then we'll come back, and I want to touch on a couple of other little things here before we come back to Romans chapter 12 to remind you of the groaning, because the groaning is for the hope that you have. In Romans 8, you're groaning. In Romans 12, you're rejoicing. Come back to that right after the break.